Let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 33. Study this morning together about this God of the years. Worship that seeks an encounter with the living God is one of the essentials of life. It's necessary, I think, to preserve both our humanity and our dignity that we encounter God in a real and a living way on a regular basis. And without that proper kind of worship, life soon becomes unbearable. I read recently in World Magazine that of the 100 best books of this century, George Orwell's famous book that all the young people read in high school as I did, the one entitled 1984, was listed among those great books of the 20th century. In that book, George Orwell gives kind of a fictional, futuristic look at the future. He wrote that decades ago when 1984 seemed to be so far in the future. Many of the things he predicted, of course, did not come to pass, praise the Lord. But some of them did. And one of the things that Orwell predicted is that there would be, by 1984, a world in which people were not really seen as persons anymore, as individuals. They were just known as numbers. And in a very real sense, that's come about. I was telling the group at 8 o'clock, I went to university, probably not known by most people as Mike Ross, but as R78584. That was my number. It's emblazoned on the back of my brain. I probably, when I'm introduced to Peter in heaven, will say R78584. That's how I got my grades back and my tests. That's how I made sure that my accounts were settled. And when I went to pick up my diploma, I had to sign my name beside the numbers R78584. I'm also 291464163. I'm known to the police in the area by that name as a Social Security number that I bear on my license. I'm increasingly becoming known to the police in this area by that number. We've had credit card accounts. You know, you can pick some up the telephone and say, "Hello, my name's Mike Ross, and I want to..." Before you get out the sentence, she says, "Number, please. Account number, please." And it is such an impersonal thing. It's part of technology. And believe it or not, it has an effect upon our worship. You wouldn't think that was true, and I wouldn't think that you would find that sort of sentiment in a magazine known as Computing World, but that's exactly where I found an article, or was directed by someone to an article written by a young man known as Brian Prophet. That's his name and not his number. He's a seminary student up in St. Paul, Minnesota at the Bethel Theological Seminary. He's also an author, a writer, and a consultant for PC. I think that stands for Personal Computer Magazine. In the back of that magazine, he wrote an article about returning to the basics of worship. And listen to what he says about the interplay between worship and technology. "The twin effects of having our emotions and even our individuality minimized by technology can be powerful. After a period of that exposure, it's the natural human response to seek some emotional outlet. Many people find that outlet in worship. The timing is not coincidental. As technology drains personality from us, people are looking for and increasingly finding a deeper emotional experience in their worship of God. It has been well documented that the recent revival of the New Age and New Spirituality movement is the result of baby boomers reaching career heights and finding them unfulfilling. We all need to find something bigger than ourselves to believe in and to give us a reason for living. In my opinion, this worship revolution is a reflection of that. Fighting against the coldness of technology, people aren't just looking for a reason for life. They're looking for a reason to celebrate being alive. And we can find that reason in worship." I went to lunch this week with a young man. And as I took him back to his place of work, he handed me one of these cards that had a number on it. And I flashed it before this invisible eye in some fancy machine that opened up a series of gates. And I said to him, "Man, this place is high tech." He said a surprising thing to me. He said, "Pastor, technology is a prison." I said, "I'm surprised that you would say that." He said, "It's true. It's impersonal. It's oppressive. And after a while, you get downright weary of it. You just want to be treated as a human being. Well, brethren, we're not the only people that have ever felt like that. Believe it or not. There's a tendency in the 20th century to think, 21st century, I should start saying, to think that our problems are unique to us. And really, they're not. There's been other ages in the history of our human race where people have felt like that. Just a number. Just a faceless entity in some glob of humanity. And believe it or not, our dear mothers and fathers in the faith in the Old Testament church, they felt like that too. We know that in this book of Exodus that we've been studying as we looked at the regulative principle of worship, that our forefathers spent 430 years in prison, so to speak, as nobodies, slaves, foreigners, refugees, displaced persons, non-persons in the land of Egypt. They were led out of Moses by Egypt in a great mass of people. Both the book of Exodus in chapter 12 and the book of Numbers in chapter, I think, 11 tells us that there were 600,000 men. Now, if they all had at least one wife and 2 to 3 kids, that's somewhere between 2.5 and 3 million people in mass that Moses led out of the land of Egypt on one afternoon. They gathered around a mountain, and there at the base of that mountain is this massive throng of humanity. They listened to God rumble on the mountain, but He only let one of them come up and talk to Him, a man named Moses. And for reasons that are not good, and this may be one of them, while Moses was up on that mountain, speaking, the Scripture says, face to face as a man speaks to his friend, they decided that they wanted a more personal touch to their religion. And they wanted a God they could see, a God who they knew would be with them, a God, they said, who would go before them. So they made, as you know from last week, a golden calf, a golden ox, and they said, behold your God, who led you by the mighty hand out of the land of Egypt, out of this house of Pharaoh. There was something very human in what they wanted. They wanted God to be in their presence. They were tired of being treated as non-persons. But in wanting that, they made a fatal flaw in breaking God's covenant, and He was deeply grieved with them and disciplined them. We know from the end of the text last week, at the end of verse chapter 32, that God forgave them. And He called Moses up to the mountain to speak with them a second time. And we'll pick up that story in chapter 33, beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, lest I destroy you on the way. And when the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I will do with you. So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now let me kind of paraphrase for you what's going on here, although it's fairly obvious. The Lord has forgiven the people, but He wants to test them again, to see if they're going to make that same fatal mistake that Aaron, Hur, and the elders made just a few days earlier. He says, now look, I've made a promise to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that I would give them a land flowing with milk and honey. And I would take all the parasites on that land and scour them off so that you can take it as your own possession. I'm going to fulfill that promise. I'm just making a fine-tuned adjustment in how it's going to happen. I'm not going to go with you. You're an obstinate people. You're stiff-necked. But I will send an angel of the Lord ahead of you. You'll see His glory. You'll know that I'll be with you that way. But if I went up for you for one day, I would destroy you because of how stubborn you are. Moses goes down and tells the people that. And he tells them why God feels that way. And he says that God says, you need to take off all your jewelry, all of your necklaces and your rings and nose rings and earrings and all these things and fine ornamentation, so that God can see that you're ready to get basic and simple with Him. That's what they do. They take all these ornaments off. And it says in verse 6, so the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. God said, look, these are the ornaments you use to build a golden calf for yourself when I intended to use these ornaments to decorate my tabernacle that I have been describing to Moses up on the mountain while you were making another god for yourself. So take them off and show me that you're ready to do business with me. Get down the basics. And they do so. These people are ready to do business with God. They're broken. I think, brethren, that's perhaps why the New Testament authors, both Timothy and Peter, and 1 Timothy and 1 Peter respectively, warn us about not being given to jewelry and fancy clothing and ornamentation, but to look at the hidden, quiet spirit of the inner person. That's the thing that is the adornment of a godly person who wants to do business with God. The people are greatly grieved. They're broken and they're worried because, in effect, they're saying, you know, Lord, we have lived a long time as non-persons. We were just one statistical group in Pharaoh's great house. He didn't care about us. He referred to us as the Hebrew, as if we had no names. We were numbers logged upon some census roll so he could keep track of us for his work and taxes. But he didn't care about us. We're used to you being with us. We're used to seeing your glory go ahead of us. And now you've said that you're not going to go with us. And we're simply not going to stand for that. You're going to go with us, or we're not going to go from this place at all. There is in that a great passion, a great ethos. There's something about being human that hungers for a living encounter with a real God. And they're not willing, these people, to accept an angel in God's place. Although they would receive all the benefits that God had promised, He would be faithful to all of His covenant, there was just one thing lacking, that He would be a personal God to them and to their children after them, and that He would be with them. You know, brethren, we express these sorts of things in our hymns. I want you to take your hymnal for just a moment, would you? And turn to hymn number 383. It's a little chorus we never sing, and I hope we don't sing. The theology is terrible. But yet there's something in this hymn that catches the ethos of our times. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus, to reach out and touch Him and say that we love Him. Open our ears, Lord, and help us to listen. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. Mr. Cole can't seem to make up his mind whether he wants to see Jesus or hear Him. Fact of the matter is, he can't do both. But there's something in that little chorus that strikes a chord with our hearts, isn't there? It's a plea for a living encounter with a living God. And that's what's behind this story. Brethren, this story is simply in the Bible to illustrate one fundamental and foundational truth. Listen to me. If you hear nothing else, you can hear this and then tune out. It doesn't matter really what we do in worship. If God isn't present with us when we worship, it's all a waste of time anyway. It doesn't matter what we do in worship. If God doesn't meet with us personally when we worship Him, then it's all for nothing. For nothing. And that's what this story tells us. This story tells us that biblical worship demands the presence of God and desires the glory of God and will not be satisfied until it has both. Now let's pick up the story where it begins to get into the meat of the issue in verse 7, where we learn that biblical worship demands, that's a strong word, but I've chosen it purposely, it demands the presence of God. Verse 7. Now, Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp. And he called it the Tent of Meeting. And it came about that everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the Tent of Meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about, whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. And it came about, whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak to Moses. Then all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent. All the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. What a tender story. Moses came down from the mountain, and based upon the Lord's prescriptions, he established a provisional, a temporary tent of meeting before they actually constructed the tabernacle, which was by certain prescriptions to be a certain way. And there he called that place the Tent of Meeting, because there he would meet with God and God with him as a type of Christ representing the people. It says whenever the people sought the Lord, they would go out to this Tent of Meeting, and God would come down in a pillar of fire, a pillar of smoke, and he would commune with them. So when God says, "I will not go up in your midst because you're an obstinate people, lest I destroy you on the way," the people are crushed. They have some preliminary sense of foreboding that even though all the blessings of God might be with them, if God is not with them, terrible things could happen. God would remind the second generation, the little ones, the little children at this time, 40 years later, of that very truth. When he would say in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 17, what is one of the most poignant and important verses in all of the Bible? "Then the Lord said, my anger I will kindle against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they shall be consumed, and many evils and troubles shall come upon them. And then they will say in that day, is it not because our God is not among us that all these evils have come upon us?" My, how we're missing that spirit today. How we continue to try to whistle through the dark as if everything's fine, resting on this true but somewhat impersonal doctrine of the omnipresence of God. Moses is not denying that. The Scripture is not teaching that God would not be present. But the fullness of His personal love and His interaction with the people would be restrained because of their sin. And they would come to a point in their history when they would say, "Look at everything that's wrong with. Look at our politics. Look at our economics. Look at our crumbling families. Look at our morals. Have not all these evils come upon us?" Because God is not with us anymore. We've grieved His Spirit. We've quenched it. He's withdrawn. He's like a lover that's been wounded in his feelings, and he draws. That's the whole imagery of this. It's a lover's imagery. When the Hebrew says that God used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, what it literally says in Hebrew is God spoke with Moses mouth to mouth. They got up next to each other. This glory of God inches away, and Moses whispered to him. And God whispered back. Two friends, intimate, face to face. The kiss of God on the cheek of His people is His presence. And now God says, "You know, I'm not going to go with you. You go on. I'll be around you. I'll always be omnipresent. There'll be an angel who can handle everything, but I won't be with you." Martin Lloyd-Jones refers to this as the great need of revival and the definition of revival, the presence of God among His people. He said in that famous book entitled Revival, "The way to test the condition of the church is to examine her in the light of the New Testament picture of the church, or to examine the church in the light of what she has been like in every great period of reformation and revival. Times when the presence of God was in the midst of His people with great spiritual manifestations of His presence and glory. The first indication of revival is always that something begins to happen to the life of the church. There seems to be a new quickening. The worship, which had grown cold, becomes warmer. Something comes back which has gone. Warmth and tenderness. There is an encouragement. There is a wistfulness, a new sense of expectation, a new freedom given to the prayers of the people. That is the return of the cloudy pillar. God. God. Once again present among His people. You see, loved ones, that's what they were used to. This just wasn't some three-letter word shrouded in impersonal doctrine, this God of theirs. He told them His name, Jehovah. He spoke to them personally out of a burning bush. He gave Moses and Aaron a staff that they watched do wonderful things to confound Pharaoh and his magicians. They saw the hand of God. That's what they called it, the hand of God. Plague after plague striking on Egypt. They saw God's hand pass over them on the night of the Passover. Lead them out in mass. Part the seas. Crush the army of the greatest king on earth. They saw this God bring water out of a rock to save them. Bread and meat out of the sky every day, 3 times a day, 6 days a week. They felt the earth shake. They saw His thunder and lightning on the mountaintop. They were enveloped in the smoke of His glory. They heard His rumblings as He spoke to Moses. They saw tablets that had His fingerprint on it as He wrote the Ten Commandments. He gave them a tent in which He met with them. And He would come down whenever they wanted and needed to talk to Him and be with them. And through Moses, speak to them face to face. Look again at verse 9. And it came about whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud and would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. And the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship each at the entrance of his tent. And thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. This is what they were used to. And now God, testing them, says, it's not going to be like that anymore. When you go out to the tent, an angel will be there. He will convey to me what you need, and I will give it. When you get in trouble, the angel will defend you, fight the armies. One angel can handle all the men in the world like that anyway, with one hand tied behind his back. But I will not be with you. Here, brethren, in my personal opinion, for what it's worth, this is the one truth that no one seems to realize when it comes to discussing this whole thing of worship. It really doesn't matter what you do in worship if God doesn't do it with you. It doesn't matter. Liturgy will not bring Him near. It will not. Drama and dance and modern courses will not bring Him here. It's not that He likes that more or less. That preaching and old-fashioned puritanical hymns will not bring Him near. Only one thing will bring Him close. A broken and repentant, contrite heart and a willingness to obey His Word. Let me ask you something. When was the last time that you came into this room on the Lord's Day and felt the presence of the Lord? When was the last time? You say, well, preacher, it's your long sermons. He doesn't like Him any more than we do. I don't think it's my sermons. I think it's my life that keeps Him at a distance. It's not drama or the absence of it. Maybe it's that we're pretending during the week, feigning obedience, pretending to be something we're not. It's not the style of music we sing. It's that many of us don't sing at all. And others do so mindlessly, mouthing words while Jesus says, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. It's not, brethren, that the PCA and its reformed doctrine is irrelevant. Maybe it's that PCA members treat God as irrelevant from Monday to Saturday. God says that the key to worship that is biblical and rich, that's life-changing and fulfilling, is His presence. And if He's not with us, then I don't know what we do when we get together. But we're not worshiping. And God, you see, is testing Moses. That's what He's doing. He's saying, now Moses, I'm not going to go with you, knowing that He will, to see if Moses will do what Aaron his brother did, what his big brother did. Say, okay, then I'll make a God of the eyes that we can see, some image of something to remind the people that You're with us, and I'll put Him in front of us, and that will suffice. But Moses does not do that. And that leads us to the second half of this chapter and to the meat of the issue in Exodus 33. That not only does biblical worship demand the presence of God, it deeply desires the glory of God. Pick up the story again in verse 12. Then Moses, now he responds to God. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, Thou hast said to me, bring up this people. But Thou Thyself hast not let me know whom Thou wilt send with me. Moreover, Thou hast said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, let me know thy ways, that I may know thee, so that I might find favor in thy sight. Consider too, that this nation is thy people. He said, God said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said, Moses said to God, if thy presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in thy sight, I and thy people? Is it not by thy going with us, so that we, I and thy people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing with which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. You see what's happening here? Moses is arguing with God in a crescendoing manner. Three times he asked Him for something, each time a little bit bigger, a little bit grander, a little bit bolder. He hears what God says. He says, my presence will not go with thee, but my favor will. Moses says to himself, that is not enough. So his first request is that God would let him know whom he will send with him. That's what he says. I don't want some impersonal thing called the favor of God on your people. I want you to go with me and this your people that you keep calling my people. I want you to be present among us. And God listens to Moses. He listens to his motives. It is that God be faithful to the promise of the fathers, the covenant pledge, that He would be a people to them and to their children after them, to 1,000 generations. He would not fail them or forsake them. He would always be with them. So Moses says, I don't want to go forward here. I don't care if there's an angel in front of me and 1,000 around me and we have all your favor upon us. Unless you go with us, I'm not going. I'm not going from this place. And I'm not taking your people with me either. That's a bold thing to do. Bold to tell God what you're not going to do. But God understands this man's heart. There's not defiance. There's a deep desire here. So God says, okay, my presence will go with you and also my favor. I will give you both what I promised and what you asked with you. And Moses says, good, but that's not enough. Other people have to see it. How will the nations know that we are thy people? How will they know that we're just not another nameless, faceless, ethnic group if you do not show us your favor and bless us in significant ways? How will they know that we belong to you unless they see your presence doing wonderful things in our midst? How will they know that we know you by name and that you know us by name unless you work in some personal, powerful way so that everybody can see? And God says, I'll give you that too. For I have known you by name. And I do hold you in great favor. Now, folks, here's the difference between Moses and Mike Ross. I had to stop there. I said, I argued with him twice, and twice he gave in. I'm not Moses. He said, that's great. But it's not enough. I want to ask you a third thing. I pray thee, show me thy glory. Brethren, when you read that, you're shocked at what appears to be the impudence of that request. I pray thee, show me thy glory. Matthew Henry says, and now the matter is settled. God is perfectly reconciled to them. His presence in the pillar of cloud returns to them and shall continue with them. All is well again, and henceforth we hear no more of this golden calf. But then Moses says, I pray thee, let me see your glory. What in the world is Moses asking for? Moses asking for the one thing, brethren, that is always the key to revival. The glory of God displayed among His people. Listen one more time to Martin Lloyd-Jones as he picks up this story and applies it to the church. Moses was not satisfied. He desired more. And so he went back again into the tabernacle. And he continued to pray. And all that had been given, he said, was good enough. But not good enough. He longed for more. And he began pleading for more. For something extra. And that is just where we really come to the vital point of this whole matter of revival. Revival is something extra, something additional, something more. It is something unusual done by God in the midst of His people. There's no doubt what He was asking for. He says, I want to know that you are the one in our midst. And I'm not 100% certain what is behind that veil of smoke and fire. Here's what I want you to do. Just for a second. Drop down the veil. And let me see you face to face. Then I will always know that it's you who are with us. And God says, Moses, if I did that to you, son, it'd be the last thing you'd ever see in this life. I can't let you see that. You're asking to see the divine essence. You're asking to see the thing that the angels, the cherubim and seraphim do not see, for they surround me with wings that cover their face. You're asking to see the thing that only one man on earth will ever have seen. My son in your flesh. If I showed you the divine nature and its raw, unbridled glory in your sinful humanity, it would kill you. But I will show you my glory. I want you to listen carefully to the words. I'm going to read them again in part to this dialogue between God and Moses. I pray thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Notice what Moses asked. Listen carefully as I emphasize the words.
I pray thee, show me thy glory. God said, no, Moses, I will proclaim to you my name. You see the difference. Moses says, be just for a moment, please, the God of the eyes. Drop your veil. Spare me not. Let me see with my eyes your glorious face. And God says, I will not let you see my glory. I will let you hear my name. Show me thy glory, man says. God says, I will proclaim my name. For they are one in the same. To proclaim my name, Moses, is to see my glory. It is in the gospel, in the name of Jesus Christ, that my glory is displayed. Isn't that what our brother just read from that pulpit? That light shall shine out of darkness, and we will see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We tend to be, brethren, in our human nature, locked in space and time. We are carnal and temporal and visual. And we always want to see some manifestation of God that God says, no, no. It's too easy for the enemy to trick you with false visual manifestations. But I'll do the one thing the enemy cannot do. I will tell you the gospel of my Son. And there in proclaiming His name, you will see my glory. Isn't that what the New Testament tells us? That there is a name under heaven, no other name like that name, by which we must be saved. The name of Jesus Christ. There is a name at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. There is a name that we will sing about. Blessed be the name of the Lord. For the Word became flesh. And He dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. We saw it. That glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let me paraphrase that. We beheld the glory of the Father in the Son who gave us the gospel. For no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of the Father who is in His bosom, He has explained that glorious God to us. There you see, brethren, is always the basis of true and false religion. It all boils down to this. It's hard for us to accept in our humanity, but it's the truth. It's what our friend Franco Maggiotto calls the God of the ears as opposed to the God of the eyes. We want a God who can be brought near and experienced with liturgy and incense and candles and vestments. We want certain feelings and goosebumps, and we want all of these manifestations that we can taste and hear and see and feel. But when we do that, inevitably, we get to the point after years and years of that where the gospel is never heard. You go to church for the ritual without the righteousness of Christ. But the God of the ear will always lead with His gospel, and that's where He would show forth His Son. And in His Son is His full glory. That is the great mystery of it all. That in the fullness of Christ's humanity, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. This in the story is where Christ again breaks in at a crucial moment in history. Look at the last three verses of this story. It's a wonderful manifestation of Christ. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on that rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. What's that all about? It's again, brethren, what we call a type of Christ. In the rock is a symbol of Jesus Christ. He's called that in another place,
in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that all of our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Here the rock of our salvation comes a second time in the story as a typology, a symbol of what He would be in the flesh. And God says, you want to see My glory? You will see it, but from the behind, literally in Hebrew, from the back. Martin Luther picks up that phrase. And in 1518, at the Heidelberg Disputation, he introduced to evangelicalism what's called the theology of the cross. He said there are two kinds of theologians and two kinds of Christians. Theologians of glory. For them, everything has to be logical. Everything has to be rational. Everything has to be visible and measurable and quantifiable. They are prone to good works. They love liturgy. They love to quantify and measure God along with other things. Luther said, in doing that, they'll never find God. For God can only be seen from behind, from His back parts, as He is hidden and yet revealed in the crucified body of His Son, Jesus Christ. We want glory. God shows us shame. We want success. The world says, what an utter failure. We want power. And we see weakness. All of the things that we want to see from the God of the eyes, we don't see. And yet what we hear in the Bible, in the gospel of story of Christ, is the glory of God revealed in human flesh. God says, Moses, I know you want to do what every man wants to do. You want to see Me face to face. Why not? I am your father. You are My child. But you need to trust Me, Moses, that at this time in the history of mankind, in your sinfulness, I can't show you that, but to your detriment, I will let you see My glory hidden, veiled, in a man you can see face to face, Jesus Christ. There will come a day in the future, in heaven, when you will see Me, and you won't be able to die. My glory will be a shared glory with you. And you will marvel at all that you see. But until that time, you must be satisfied to hear of My glory in the gospel of Christ. Alistair McGrath, in his book, The Mystery of the Cross, puts it this way. For Luther, we must turn our eyes away from what we would like to look at in creation and fix them steadfastly upon something repugnant, threatening, and puzzling, this suffering and cross of Jesus Christ. There God displays Himself publicly and visibly as the humiliated, abandoned, and powerless dying Christ. All human conceptions of what God must be like are shown to be inadequate and ridiculous. And we are humiliated through the failure of our reason and wisdom and compelled to consider God as He has revealed Himself in this crucified and dying Christ. We must humble ourselves by being prepared to be told where to look to find God, rather than trusting in our own insights and speculative abilities. We must recognize that the sole authorized symbol of the Christian faith is a scene of dereliction and carnage. The cross alone reveals the fundamental uncontrollability of God and breaks our mold of thinking. It is in the cross alone we are able to see with our eyes God in our face. And we struggle with the same thing Moses does. Every one of us does. It's called faith. Lord, if You'd show Me Your face just for a few seconds, I wouldn't ask You this again. And God says, Moses, if I did that to you, And if you would survive, which you wouldn't, I would never be able to ask you and your people ever again to walk by faith and not by sight. You will see me someday in glory. Just as Moses saw Christ transfigured that day and was with him, he now sees God's glory face to face. And we who trust in Christ, we will see Him that way too. Paul says, "For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know only in part, but then I shall fully know, just as I also have been fully known by Him." That day is coming. But for now, we just have to trust Him that it would be bad for us to have in our worship and in our church a God of the eyes, a God of images, a God of the senses, rather than a God of faith found through the Word of Jesus Christ. Is art and drama and dance important to God? Of course it is. How could we ask that question? Do we not do it for His glory? We should. That's the problem with modern art and dance. It's not done for His glory. Is it an act of worship? Yes, all of life is. It's part of glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. Do we dance for Him and act for Him and draw for Him and sing for Him? Well, we ought to. But for now, for this season of life, He says, "You must not dictate to me how will you experience me. You must trust that I know what's best for you. And the only way I could show you my glory is to let you hear again and again about God in the flesh, this Jesus Christ." Moses says, "Father, that's enough for me. Let's go." And that ought to be our response. There's coming a day, loved ones, believe me, when we will behold Him face to face. But for now, it is ear to ear in the hearing of the gospel and the proclaiming of that name that God lets us experience His presence and His glory. And for us, by faith, that is enough. For now. Let's pray. Father, we know that You are a Father and that we are children. And therefore, by definition, You know better than we do what is good for us and what is best for Your kingdom, the church. We would honestly love for You to be the God of the eyes. We'd love to see You. And yet our ears tell us by the hearing of Your Word that if today we were to say, "O Lord, I pray Thee, show me Thy glory," and You were to do that, that it would be Jesus Christ who would step before us. For He is Your glory in our flesh, God in our body. And we thank You that we have been able to see Him and touch Him and hear Him and kiss Him and live to sing Your praises about it. Oh, draw us closer to Christ and free us from this human tendency, this sin, that would rather walk by sight instead of faith. And manifest Your presence in a great reviving of this church and of our denomination, of Christendom in the West. Manifest Your presence through our worship and in Christ, that we might know that You are with us, indeed that You go before us. Thank You, Father, for not counting us as a number. Thank You for knowing us by name
and calling us individually to yourself through your Son. And give us patience to wait for that day in the future. We will no longer see through a glass dearly, but we will see face to face that which is the essence of our being and the chief desire of our life, to be in the presence of your glory for good. Give us faith in Christ. Give us repentance from our obstinate and fleshly worldly ways. And bring us to rely upon your word and your name as all we need in this life to experience your presence and your glory for our good and for Christ's sake. For it's in that wonderful name that we do pray. Amen.